Okay, I wanted to try to give an extended version of that the message that I gave from that revival at Jamel's church, with a little more detail and some of the slide points that I missed, that I omitted when I first gave it. So I put together the slides here, and again, this is about the uniqueness of our God. Mostly this is a family discussion, but it'll have some interactions that I have to do about for tank readers about other deities that are sometimes claimed to have been doppelgangers, as they say. Yahweh is a doppelganger, was one of them in the books. So I'm going to dive right in here to this and start with the first point about and these are the unexpected. This is who is like me, or who is like the Lord. So first point is that nobody expected to encounter a God and survive in the ancient Near East. So the two verses I've got there from Deuteronomy, and now search all of history from the time God created people on the earth until now, and search from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything as great as this ever been seen or heard before? Has any nation ever heard the voice of God speaking from fire as you did and survived? The expectation was that that encounter with God, audible, in that case, would kill you. Then the verse in 5, the one right below the 5:24-26, they said, look, they're talking to Moses, Israelites. Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the heart of the fire. Today we have seen that God can speak to us humans, and yet we live. But now, why should we risk death again? If the Lord our God speaks to us again, we will certainly die and be consumed by this awesome fire. Can any living thing, this is the Israelites, can any living thing hear the voice of the living God from the heart of the fire as we did and yet survive? So it was a commonplace in the ancient world that an encounter with deity was not in your best interest. it was a definite trigger of mortality, so to speak. Everybody's afraid of this all the way through the biblical narrative. Burning bush, he turns his face away. God's going to hide him, Moses, in the cleft of the rock so he doesn't see it. Manoah, the dumb one in the family. Manoah says, oh, we've seen God and he's going to die. We're going to die. And Manoah's wife says, if he wanted to kill us, he would have killed us already. somebody's thinking there. But it was a commonplace around there. Normally the gods didn't come down anyway in the ancient Near East. Sometimes they were, they sent their kings and servants and stuff like that. But they didn't do this kind of level of revelation face-to-face, voice-to-voice, as was described with Moses. Remember that it's hadn't been another prophet since the time of Moses whom the Lord knew face-to-face. That's a dangerous proposition, but it's critical if you want to know the God. And here I've inserted two slides here about comparison to the ancient Near East. Often you'll hear and I'll come across material that's, especially the Chemosh inscription that they're generally compared. It mentions the Israelites, the Gadites, Omri, so there are books that say, Yahweh is a lookalike God with the other gods in the ancient Near East. And, of course, you would sort of have to have a whole bunch of things in common if you're a god and everybody else is claiming to be a god. You got to have some common terminology, etc. But two of the resources here that I've looked at on just the comparison, the background stuff. First one is the Bible, IBP Bible Background Commentary by Matthews, Cavallis, and Walton. Matthews has a number of books, of course, on parallels with the ancient Near East. As well as John Walton, and we'll see it in the next quote. But here's what it's got. This is the commentary at the Deuteronomy 4 passage. Israel's unique experience with deity. The two aspects the text highlights, as unique are the two major features of the covenant election. And that was, they were an elect nation, elected to serve and to become a kingdom of priests, and revelation, God speaking. Yahweh distinguished himself from the gods of the ancient Near East by these actions. The gods of the ancient Near East were sometimes believed to have chosen an individual or a family to honor with their blessing. Usually this would be the king who claimed a particular deity as his sponsor, of course. But without revelation, such election is only inference or propaganda, right? The gods of the ancient Near East did not reveal their long-term plans and were not necessarily considered to have any. They did not reveal what they were like or what pleased or displeased them. In other words, you were always in a guessing game about the god. But all of this had to be inferred or deduced by those who worshipped him. You had to figure it out on your own. But Yahweh has chosen to reveal himself both through the law, I am holy, so you are to be holy, and through his actions, the covenant with the forefathers, plagues, Exodus, bringing them to the land, etc. So he's got a number of things that were unique that marked him off. This was absolutely unique, was just the amount of revelation here. This was staggering, where a God is actually telling you about himself. It's like a, you know, an autobiography. Here's what I like, what I don't like. So you know what's going on. The world that you can live in and interacting with the God is stable. It has some level of predictability to it, to the extent that you understand God's character. So, okay, the second quote is from another Bible backgrounds commentary, the illustrated one by Zondervan. Ancient Near Eastern gods intervened in history in the lives and affairs of their subjects over whom they rule. Egypt touted the antiquity of her nation, her ancient past, and her famous heroes. However, in at least several ways, the Lord's actions toward Israel seem unparalleled in the ancient Near East. Yahweh took his people out from another nation. The means he used to accomplish that was unparalleled in variety, quality, intensity, and purpose compared to just normal kinds of quote-unquote divine warfare. Three, the rescue taking of a people was only one component of a long-term plan stretching over centuries, even millennia. Now, the Yahweh took his people out from another nation, Deuteronomy 34. This, you could find hundreds of references to the God of one nation overcoming the God of another nation in a warfare or in a battle, capturing that God, etc. All of those things were commonplace tropes, right? You just never saw this one, where a God took a captive people with no military power whatsoever over against the ruling enclave, so to speak, and broke them out. That just, there's no other account. It's unparalleled. It shows, and the wordings around it about the slavery and freedom and oppression, stuff like that, are powerful indications of why that was done. But that's a distinct major difference. And that third one there about the one component is that that's the Exodus, remember, ties Genesis to Revelation. Right? That theme of redemption and rescue and Moses and things of that type, that was not just an isolated battle or an isolated war between gods. This was a part of a long-term plan, a long-term relationship, a long-term covenant with Israel. Drilling down specifically to Chemosh, this is the analysis and the Meshach inscription. This is an article by Patrick Graham in Divine Doppelgangers. And there's the biblio stuff is right down there. This is the chapter that looks at the differences between what's revealed about Chemosh as a god and Yahweh as a god in these two documents from a standpoint of moral foundations. That's a particular theory, political theory, governorship, and things of that type, governance. And this is the summary that the author makes here, that the similarities, I'm not going to read all of this, But the point is that, you know, there were the parallels. Those were there. There's no question about that. Like I say, if you're going to be a god, you got to have certain things in common with the claims of other gods. But I've highlighted there just a bold face that the biggest difference between the two is, of course, the Hebrew Bible talks about loyalty and betrayal. It's an emotional thing. And sanctity and degradation, which has to do with life. They're important in the Hebrew Bible much more. The picture of the god Chemosh in the Amesha inscription, he uses the terms one-dimensional, superficial. You don't know anything about the character. You have no idea what he likes, what he doesn't like. It's driven by the rational exchange of favors. In other words, this was an economic, transactional kind of thing. That's standard ancient Near Eastern thing, of course. The difference, of course, is that Israel's God is characterized by a number of other things, and with a focus on the love and devotion and understanding. Second was that, of course, the Hebrew Bible has that long-term view I mentioned before, that tied the individual, every individual event into a big timeline of covenant loyalty and love for the people, and demonstrated performance to that end, as opposed to one-off. And then the third is that the Hebrew Bible, of course, is rich with commentary about the morality of the people. I mean, if you want to let the common people, when we say history is written by the winners, okay, well, this is history written by the critics. I mean, there's not a king that escapes unscathed, and they're the ruling power, right? So it is brutally honest about the morality of the people. It literally says only God is God, only God is good, only God is pure, and we're having to deal with that all down here. So I just want to give you this as background. I mean, a lot of you will no doubt be aware of these kinds of claims and the similarities, which are real. It's just that it's always the differences that are more important. And when the differences have to do with the heart of God or the power of God or the uniqueness of doing something for his beloved, that's a pretty strong indication that you're in the right path there. So going back to our differences, so because these apply to us, right? These apply to us. So the first one was nobody expected to get a revelation from God and stay alive. The prophets were always in danger. They're always afraid. You know, they have a vision of God and they say, "Woe is to me." You know, that's not unusual. But we are the beneficiaries of that, of course. We get that revelation. They passed it down. God gave it through them and enriched them in the process, of course. But for us, they were not, as 2 Peter, I think it is, says that they were not saying these things just for themselves, but they were looking forward to us, upon which the end of the age has come. So, in that context, no one expected forgiveness, mercy, or divine favors for free. Remember, that last point was an economic transaction from a god. They were always bought with sacrifices and rituals and groveling in the ancient world. And there's an example that's given that's a lot of times mentioned in parallel discussions about Noah after the flood. So after Noah gets off the flood, there's the passage in blue, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on the account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Now, that's the last thing you would sort of expect. You would normally say that, yes, I will curse the ground because they're evil from their youth, okay? But no, this is a different God, right? So that's what the Noah is, okay? And then one of the commentaries, I think it's the Jewish publication commentary, which is awesome in the Pentateuch, especially the contrast between the biblical and ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood. Remember, we got a bunch of ancient Near Eastern accounts of a flood. is more distinct on this point than any other. In the Gilgamesh epic, the gods have apparently neglected to realize that with all humans destroyed, no one will be left to give them sacrifices. Without sacrifices, they are deprived of their sustenance. They ate the sacrifices. Consequently, when the sacrifice is offered after the survivors disembark from the boat, Gilgamesh says, the gods smell the sweet savor. The gods gathered like flies around the sacrifice. See, they're starving. They had not thought through this. They're short-sighted gods. It goes on to point out, the sacrifice is not food for God. This is important because in the Gilgamesh epic, the destruction of mankind deprived the gods of food and drink offerings on which they depended to sustain their immortal existence. According to that text, when the gods smelled the sweet savor, they crowded like flies around the sacrifice. So that's the contrast between a god that you got to buy things with and you can influence that way. This is a satire of a discussion between a servant and his master. And this is a very comical thing, a Babylonian satire, where the master says, servant, I'm going to go do this. And the servant says, good idea, because this will be the outcome. Then the master changes his mind immediately and says, I'm going to do the opposite. And then the servant says, oh, good idea, and then it supports that one. And so this is one here about sacrifice. So this is in the seventh sort of stanza. Servant, listen to me. Yes, master, less. Yes. Quickly, get me water to wash my hands, please, so I can sacrifice to my God. Oh, sacrifice, master, sacrifice. The mind of the man who sacrifices to his God is at ease. He is making loan upon loan. In other words, this is an economic transaction. God's going to owe him something, right? And then the master is reporting to John, or oh, no, I've changed my mind, sort of. No, servant, I will not sacrifice to my God. Do not sacrifice, master. Do not sacrifice. Good idea. You get your God to follow you around like a dog hungry. Whether he wants you to perform rites or says, do not consult your God or anything else. In other words, you can train the deity by withholding food, right? So this is that economic transaction put into a satire, but this was, like I say, sort of, you know, around the sacrifice. You had to feed these people, these immortal beings, right? And then you contrast that with Psalm 50, which I love. God says, my people, listen to me. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Do not scold you for your sacrifices. You always bring me burnt offerings, but I do not need bulls from your stalls or goats from your pens, because every animal on the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know every bird on the mountains and every living thing in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the earth and everything in it are mine. I don't eat the meat of bulls, and I don't drink the blood of goats. Give an offering to show thanks to God. Give God Most High what you have promised. Call to me in times of trouble. I will save you, and you will honor me. That's what God seeks. It's just communication, openness, appeals, thanks, request. It's beautiful reciprocity, but it's not buying God's anything. Right? It has nothing to do with the food and the things that were part of economic bargaining with God. And he says, I couldn't depend on you if I were hungry. I certainly wouldn't depend on you. I've always loved that. I'm certainly in those that he wouldn't depend on for that. Three, that no one expected God to care about us as opposed to just rituals to serve his needs. Darrow writes, when he's describing what the Mesopotamian gods were like, he's got the statement, it logically follows from the mythologies, that the gods' behavior must also have been a reflection of human behavior. The gods' needs, which were similar to our own, eating and drinking, clothing and ornamentation, the desire for an opulent and carefree life in a big and luxurious houses, amid celebrations. I mean, that was what everybody human aspired to, and that is what The ancient Near Eastern gods expected, and so they wanted to go live away, but live in the big, celebrity houses, and that was just sort of that was expected. So it was a transactional thing, and this will contrast with some of the statements, obviously in Scripture. So here's Isaiah 58. So. The Lord is calling Israel to account. They've got all kind of religious, you know, sort of hypocrisy going on, ritualism, formalism, and there's a long discussion in 58 about how they're doing all these religious rituals and expecting God to follow like a dog, kind of thing, do the things that they want. And he addresses them through Isaiah. Is this what you call fasting? Where you oppress your workers, that's not in the text here, but it's earlier in that verse, earlier in the chapter. Do you really think this will please the Lord? No. This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. See, that's a us-centered, that's a human-centered statement, kind of a perspective and policy, as opposed to I want you to show me, abase yourself in front of me. That it's not that kind of thing. There are times where the abasement has only to do to get us to be real. Right, they're fast at the Day of Atonement. There are fasts that are instituted in those, and they are for those just to make us realize the important things of life, just to focus, give us that attention. And here is where God reveals his heart, that he's much more concerned about the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the people in that verse, right? Then the second passage that's sort of connected to this is in Ezekiel 18. And this has always been an interesting verse because this is an explicit statement that God is pro us. He is for life, for happiness, for goodness. It says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" He says, this is about life, not about justice or death or this kinds of thing. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you do this? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, change your mind, and live. See, this is, again, this is the caring about us. Nobody expected that of the God. You had to just badger your way to get anything you needed. They weren't on the initiatives to try to take advantage, to try to intervene in historical processes for the downtrodden. That just was not on their agenda whatsoever. Four, nobody expected God to be the one seeking us. Pagan gods almost never left their abode up in heaven or temples, whatever, except for war. And generally they didn't leave for that, but never for healing, restoring, or building beauty. They sent others to do the work. Normally when they said, would say in the inscriptions that such and such a god defeated some nation, it was always through their king. It was always through their king, much as many of the Old Testament references are where God uses David. They'll promise something. He'll say, "Through David, my servant," meaning the Davidic line. You'll have a lot of that, but occasionally you get these really strong statements that said, "Your kings aren't working. I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to fire all the shepherds. I'm going to have to do this." And there are three of them just there, and from between the Old and New Testament. Ezekiel 34 says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. I myself will judge, the elites, that have been oppressive. The second one there, of course, is a more familiar one from the Lord Jesus. I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Then, of course, one of the more famous ones is, you know, the night before the arrest. It occurs in a couple of places, but in Luke 19, we've got the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. As the emissary of God, as the incarnation of God, this is God seeking us. And then Isaiah 65, 1, the Lord says, I have made myself known to a people who are not looking for me. I was found by those who were not asking me to help. So God is the one, the hound of heaven, chasing us down. He, of course, will bless those that do seek him. In Hebrews it says, you know, without faith it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, most of the time when we seek him, it's, you know, due to overtures from other people or our spiritual influences on our life that and spiritual needs of our life that make us acutely aware of our need to go seek God. But he's never very far away. The word's not up in heaven that you have to go get it, or the word's not underground, you have to dig it up. It's right there. It's right around us. And whether we're open to it or not, it's a different thing. But nobody expected that of a God. Nobody expected God to be fair and reasonable about his rules. When a guy had laid down inscriptions, and it wasn't a king, when it was actual commandments of a deity, you didn't break those things. There was no negotiating with that God. There was no way to what you had messed up to recover. That just wasn't built into the system. We've got two situations that have always stood out in my mind. One is Hezekiah's Passover. Hezekiah institutes one of the first Passovers since Israel got into the land, and because there were people that didn't have time to go through the ritual cleansing, the preparation, which involved a mental preparation for the Passover, they were excluded. And of course, if you didn't do the Passover, it was a capital crime. If you could and didn't, it was a capital crime, but that was massively disruptive to that social circle. I mean, that's like having a traitor, and you just don't let the traitors live, avowed traitors. So Hezekiah, though, asked the Lord to allow a second Passover for those who could not participate in the first one. And God said, yes, okay, I'm going to allow that. I'm not going to invoke the penalty clause here for this. I want people to enjoy this. I want people to see this. I want people to remember this, so they'll have a security in their life and a peace in their life, knowing that I am their God in their context. So that's one of the ones that was one of the earliest ones I saw about the flexibility. And then God told the priest Ezekiel to use unclean fuel for a symbolic cooking act. He was supposed to show a famine coming up through the exile. God told him to make his supper, cook it over, I think it was human dung or something like this. And Israel's a priest, right? He's raised as a priest. He's very focused on clean and unclean. He knows those things. And so he begs God, I've never gotten touched anything bad since I was born. Can you make a substitution for me? Can you make an exception? And this, our God says, yeah, I will. And he just, it's just one line. He says, yeah, he lets him use cow patties for that. And moves right on. So there's nothing rigid about it. He's fair and reasonable about these things when there's a real need that's based upon real life. And God is very, very in favor of life. They've come to them that they might have life and might have it most abundantly. Okay, six, no one expected God to be more than fair. Okay, so if he was fair and reasonable, I'd be happy back in the ancient Near East world. But to be more than fair would mean to be merciful and to be a peacemaker. That's different than just being fair. Fair is you're stingy on the punishments and generous on the forgiveness, but mercy means a lot bigger than that sometimes. And there are just four verses that are very commonly known. Jesus said, you know, take my yoke upon you for all you that are heavy laden, for it is light and you will find rest for your souls. That's my first favorite verse that ever God spoke into my heart for. I needed that rest. And that's more than fair. That's a mercy that's just in general mercy. Then God said, we looked at this already, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn and live. That's a mercy thing. I just don't care for just the fairness even. I want it to be better than that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That is basically what his character is. He's about making peace. And then there's that great passage in 2 Samuel where the wise woman of Tekoa is dealing with David and trying to, at the instigation of Joab, to bring Absalom back from his banishment. And she has this quote in there, but God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. If there's an interesting way of expressing the cross, that's a good one. He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. So that's more than fair. That's merciful. That's a peacemaker. That's a gentleness, a goodness that wouldn't be expected back in that world at all. And then it gets worse. It gets more intense. 7. No one expected grace instead of just the mercy. Be happy for mercy. I'd be happy for fairness, right? So we got justice, fairness, mercy, and now you got grace. And these are the illustrations that I learned a long time ago. The contrast those. They're both beautiful, but mercy is where you get a pardon from prison. You walk out of the gate a free person. You're allowed to start all over again from zero. What you got in your pockets, what maybe your family has brought you, you start right over there. Grace is when you got a pardon, just like that. But the second you walk out of the gate, a limo meets you at the gate telling you that you've been adopted by the world, the richest person, and now you are heir of that unimaginable wealth. You have a home in a mansion. You have a budget of millions and hundreds of millions of dollars to go find people like you to meet at that prison door. Right? So people that will give thanks and understand that and then go out and share that. That's grace. See, that's much bigger than mercy. You have an analog of that right below it, about a pauper. Mercy is having a staggering debt load with collection agencies after you. And then all the creditors all decide to just forgive the debt like a bankruptcy. They just wipe it out. You're out of debt and you're free to try to rebuild what resources you still have. Grace is the same thing, except now, instead of the creditors forgiving the debt, you have someone pays off your debts and then adopts you as a child, like in that first one, the world's richest person, huge bank account already at your disposal to use to reach into the lives of others. That's great. Nobody, you would not conceive of grace in the ancient Near East. We don't conceive of grace in our human communities. We do mercy. We see mercy. You just don't see a lot of grace at that kind of scale difference. A couple places this shows up: Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace overabounded. Where sin abounded, grace overabounded. It's that hyper word, overabounded. It wasn't just forgiveness. Where sin abounded, forgiveness abounded. You know, grace overabounded. And one of the most touching things to me is Book of Joel. God is punishing Northern Kingdom Israel with one of the first or the second level of contract stipulation. You know, the covenant was a contract, right? And in the covenant, both parties agreed what they would do. The leader, the suzerain, the king, made promises to the people, to the contract recipients, of what he would do. They had a response back. He had a penalty clause, just like all contracts do, that if you don't do this, here's what the first level of escalated discipline is. If you don't respond to that, if you don't respond to the first letters we send you, now we start calling your home. You know, there's an escalation of trying to get your attention through difficulty. And one of the early ones in that cycle is famine and pestilence and locusts and stuff like that, taking up the crops, right? The last one at the very end, of course, is exile, but and they'll get to that later. But in the book of Joel, he starts out describing the locust invasions, his armies, and it's just stripping the land bare. And this goes on until Israel will hopefully wake up and come back to God, right? But God, at the in the second chapter, tells Joel that once Israel wakes up, not only will he stop the famine and drought from eating the future crops and the present one, but he would even reimburse them for all the lost crops caused by their disobedience. In other words, when we talk about making up for lost ground, it is sometimes literally that with God. He can literally somehow undo some of the damages that we've done, some of the losses we've incurred. But that's grace. Why would he didn't need to do that? Mercy is to stop it. Grace is to reimburse them for all the lost crops. It's just always been a touching thing to me. 8. No one expected God to get his hands dirty for us in creating a path to reconciliation, to redemption and life. The guys generally in the ancient Near East, and they're up in their heaven, they're up in their throne, they're up in their star, wherever they're resident. And they normally send people, you know, kings and sometimes prophets, to go do stuff, and priests and rituals and magic magicians and stuff of that type. But this God does this incredible thing of the incarnation and the intersection into our history. So, a couple of verses there. God demonstrates his love, and then while we were yet enemies, he saved us. That's getting real dirty. It's when you walk into your main enemy and you try to reconcile. That's so shameful, so to speak, in many ways. God's judgment on Egypt is called stretching out his arm. You can see that robe, the Semitic robe, him rolling up the sleeve, an outstretched arm. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Obviously, that's the heart of God just really getting down into it. And then the real trouble when Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God. So this is, they used to have this thing that I learned somewhere, what they call the hand gesture or something like that, where it had where we said we're going to let this hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ and this hand be righteousness and this hand is us. I'm trying to keep it in frame here. This hand is us and that's our sin. And then when you read this verse as to what God did to solve our little problem here, Christ had no sin, but God made him become sin so that in Christ we could become right with God. It's even stronger in the originals that God made him to become sin for us so that in Christ we might have the righteousness of God. And so it's sort of like we didn't earn that. Good grief. And he didn't deserve that. But that was what getting your hands dirty means when you're trying to do something out of love. You bear the cost yourself. And that's what he did. He bore the cost himself. But nobody would have done that I mean, there are gods that do that, except the one that we see in the face of Jesus. Now, no one expected a God who risked his reputation on us. In the Western world, this is the one that is troublesome to me. The father of the prodigal son would have borne shame from the community for how he watched for and restored his prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The youngest son wants his inheritance early, takes it, goes and spends it, wastes it. Completely dishonors his family and his father by not staying at the home and supporting the family and helping the family and growing and building the thing that keeps communities together in the ancient Near East. He went off. That was a horrible thing to do. The father should have, quote unquote, disowned him at that point. But instead, what the father did was he stood out on the porch and waited. Looking on the road for when he would come back. Because it says that when he saw his son from a long way off, so he's out there looking, then he goes and he does all this shameless thing. He hikes up his... he ran, so he hiked up his skirt. You know, those the big robe things. And that's a shame. And he goes out there and he doesn't even wait for an apology. It's a huge social cost. It's a huge community cost. But he was willing to do that because of the love. We see this just scoffers in the Second Peter passage. There's a whole bunch of scoffers in the last days. They mock the Lord about his delay in return. Lord is not slow in doing what he promised, the way some people understand slowness. But God's being patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. But he wants all people to change their hearts and lives. In other words, the whole point is, I'll wait. Yeah, you're in trouble. You didn't take me up on the last offer. I'll wait another 5 minutes. I'll give you a little bit longer before I close the door. So there's a patience that he gets, a PR hit for. Is being, he was wrong about his return. All that stuff is bogus. It's not going to happen. And these people know the inside that just as we've experienced God's patience, they see that the God's being patient with other folk as well. You see that also in Romans, early Romans 2 and 3 about the moral man that judges the pagan moral misfits that looks down on them, but they themselves are bad. That God has been patient with them till they can change their mind. And then there's that passage that the commentator points out in Ezekiel 36:19. The passage is that because of you, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, every day. This is the same point that Ezekiel 36:19-20 make. God's reputation, his name, is held in contempt because of his apparent inability to defend his people. They're now in exile. They're coming in exile, servants. And so everybody's making fun of their God because he couldn't defend them. He couldn't protect them from the Babylonians. The seriousness of this contempt is underlined by its continual nature all day long. But in fact, the allegations were all untrue. God had not failed his people. Their anguish was not a result of his inability to deliver them. He had not been forced to sell them into servitude. It was the discipline that he had enforced, that he had promised, the final level of collection activities, the final election of judgment, discipline on in the covenant. He would take care of them in exile. He would call them back. He would minister them, enrich them. He would teach them, continue to give revelation to them. But that was part of what they signed up for, was the contract. But it wasn't because he couldn't. But his name, what was he going to do? A PR hit. He took a PR hit because with the Babylonians, because they think, we thought he was so high and mighty, he couldn't even protect his people. And when it was quite the opposite, he could have smote the whole world there, but he didn't. And they would get their due later, of course. For part of the mistreatment But this was all part of the thing, and he risked the reputation. He does it now with permissive will. That thing happens. We'll hold the people to judgment. But we have a whole sort of discipline called theodicy. Why does God allow evil and suffering? It's a whole big thing. And it's largely because of this patience and this free will and this heart of God thing. So that's 45 minutes so far. 10, no one expected a God who offered new life, birth, and renewal for free at no cost to us. In other words, everything had to be worked for. You had to, in religious traditions where you have to crawl on your knees 1,000 miles, or you have to make all the pilgrimages, and you have to say the things of 1,000, you know. There's so many of these things. Back in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, of course, you had to do sacrifices and rituals and celebrations and idols and feeding and clothing of the little statues and all this kinds of stuff. But this is not the case with us. So when Jesus got there, and he's got those two quotes about the little children, allow the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom. Right? And I'll point out, of course, that the little children, they're not the ones that take up a cross and die. If you men come after me and take up your cross and deny himself, that's discipleship. That's being a servant to the Lord. That's following the Lord into battle, into distress, into ministry. Just to get to the Lord is just the little children. You just go in there. That's simple faith. That's simple trust. There's no commitment, quote-unquote, or lordship associated with that. That's just let the little children come to me. And then in the same, next verse, if you don't, telling his disciples, if you don't become as a little child, you're not even going to get in. You think you're going to get in by service or anything else like that. No, you're going to miss the boat here. You've got to come as a little child, empty hand, just come to hug, come to trust, and bring your challenge to me and see my face. Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. The whole point is, it's apart from works. It's apart from works. You don't need to do that. I mean, there's no cost associated with this. If you try to bring some kind of cost, he'll ask you, why are you bringing that? And I say, well, don't you need this? And he'll say, what? Go put that outside the door. Come back in here. Let's try this again. If you bring it in and say, well, no, this is just something that's important to me, and I want to give it to you because of what all you've given to me, and no, you don't need it, but it's the most precious thing I have, so I just want to share it with you. That's a different thing. He'll take those. But it's apart from work. Righteousness apart from work. That new life that starts with that righteousness of God. And then finally, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you're already not thirsty, then you don't come. Right? But if you're thirsty, you need the water. Right? And it's free. The water of life without price. So, free at cost to us. Then, no one expected God who offered this new life, this new status, this co-ownership, by the way, we'll talk about that in a second, to everyone and not just the elite. There's a motif that, we'll get to that in just a second, but passing in 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, look at what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise in the way the world judges wisdom. Not many of you had great influence. Not many of you came from important families. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose what the world thinks is unimportant and what the world looks down on and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. God did this so that no one can brag in his presence. A similar message there in James. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, God chose the poor in the world to be rich with faith and to receive the kingdom God promised to those who love him. Okay? So the message is really clear. He's got something for, I mean, the elite are not excluded because it says not many of you, but it's just the rest of us that are, we get that offer, we get that free offer. We're co-equal with the elite in terms of the status with God. And it's real telling, the one in there in the yellow about the, his followers thought riches were required to please God enough to be saved. This isn't the story of the rich young ruler. So Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, another passage says he loved him, and said, it is very hard, as the rich young ruler went away. Remember, he said, if you want to be perfect, you know, get what you take what you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It says the rich young ruler left because he had many possessions, and we don't know why he was sad and why he was grieved, whether he was grieved over losing the possessions or the hassle of trying to get rid of it all, or the or how he's going to take care of other things. You know, we don't know what all the grief was about. It's not necessarily a selfishness. But he goes away sad. And so Jesus looked at him and he said, it is very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the people heard them, they asked, then who could be saved? They're shocked at that statement. Jesus answered, all things are impossible for people, are possible for God. The reason they're shocked at who can be saved is that if you have to buy your way into heaven with sacrifices and doing good and alms and all this kinds of stuff, only the rich have got a shot at this. Us poor folk, we don't have those resources. And if the rich can't get in, why, then we're completely out. And so this was a mindset that God, you know, we had to give up all this stuff, and we had to have all this stuff to give up in this particular case to please God to be saved. And that's just not the case. I mean, he is this, who will dwell with him on high? He was humble and with a contrite heart. It's about the heart. It's not about what you own or what you do or who you are, anything of that type. I'll make one comment about the co-ownership that I should make. This new life that we've got, this new status. Remember I gave the example of the pauper and the prisoner that became adopted, became heirs with the other people in the family, right? We're co-owners. We are co-heirs, as the Bible calls us, with Christ, right? So when he inherits his kingdom and the universe and everything else, we have a share of that. The universe originally, if you remember, was created by him and for him. So he was the workman that created, did all the work. But he did it, it was for him. It was a gift. The Father said, okay, I'm going to give you a gift, but I'll let you design it and build it, and you go do this. And so, second person of the Trinity, before he was incarnate, went out and built this amazing, beautiful universe that we have, with all its complexity and beauty and adaptability and things of this type. And it was a gift to the Son. And then we come along and do the sin thing. We start tearing pieces of fabric, the fabric of reality, with our distortions and disruptions. And the universe gets more and more fragmented, groans for deliverance. We introduce the heavy entropy, so to speak, moral entropies and everything. And so, and we're part of that universe. And so now, because of the love and the redemptive love within the Trinity, Jesus comes back and he's rebuilding the universe. So he's going to remake it. And we're part of that he's remaking. And it says that we are a gift again. That we're going to be, we're part of that redeemed universe, and therefore it will be turned over to him and given to him again. As part of that, we are co-owners. I don't know what all that entails, other than thankfulness, and maybe stewardship, but certainly enjoyment, and again, more explanations and more explorations and more discoveries about God's beauty and grace and what he built into the universe and the remade universe, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's all that's given, offered to the little Glens of the world. I'm part of that. I don't know. As I mentioned in, I think, in the sermon part of this, that I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the emperor. I'm a child of God. I'm a prince. See, I'm a prince in training. And we're prince and princesses. We're all, you know, first level direct reports to God as our Father. And we're all in training down here. We're trying to learn self-discipline, fruit of the Spirit. We're trying to learn to be good so that when we get all that power and all that resource, we won't waste it. We won't be stupid with it. We'll be wise and beautiful of heart with it. We get this, like I say, the angels are, you know, watching us because they know that we're going to judge them. And that's a big step. And so it's all for us to focus on our character development and walking with God so that he rubs off on us. 12, no one expected a God who would extend his presence into our lives. All right, remember, the gods there were up in thrones. They were in temples. They wanted to live in those fancy houses, as we saw, and have big parties. And they wouldn't actually come and just slum out with us. And in contradistinction to that, we have our Lord. If people love me, Jesus is saying on the night of his arrest, if people love me, they will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Okay? One of the commentators had a good point about this. This connection with verse 2 and 3. Now, verse 2 and 3 is where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to make a home for you up in heaven. Right? So the connection with 2 to 3 is immediately apparent. Jesus goes in death to prepare in the Father's house a dwelling, a home, Monet, for those who, like the disciples, keep his word, and he will come again and take them with him to the prepared home. In verse 23, the opposite occurs. The verse 23, the Father and the Son come to the believer in his earthly existence and make their home with him here. You know, as God is present in my house at some level, or in my the home is in the life, so no matter where I am, God is part of that, what's going on there, my life, which is that broader thing than just me. It's my people, my family, my love, my interjection. He's at home in there, side by side. One of the good ones that ties on the Old Testament image is, of course, John 1:14. The Word being Christ, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the dwelling is that word for tent. It's literally pitched his tent among us. And that's an allusion to the tabernacle, which was a tent, as opposed to the temple, which was the building. And that's a playing off of the Old Testament, where God dwelled the tabernacle as they went through the 40 years in the wilderness. The Shekinah glory would fill the tabernacle and the little tent area periodically, and it would stay over them at certain times, and it would move off and lead them away in certain times. But he was in that temple, and he moved around in that dwelling. He was at home within the Israelite camp. A special extension of this is the Holy Spirit that's in our midst in the invisible church. So not just the church visible, but the invisible church, which is made up of all believers, true believers, not professors, but possessors, those kinds of things. It says, you yourselves are God's temple. And that's, you yourselves is the plural. You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. So that's in the church. That's the corporate expression of the Holy Spirit. Commentator there. Even though the Old Testament clearly states that the Lord God could not be limited by a temple built by human hands, the Lord did promise to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle built in the desert and in the temple built by Solomon. In the era of the New Covenant, however, this temple has been replaced by something new that God himself created, namely, the new people of God composed of those who believe in Jesus. One of the implications of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that the Lord has now come to live in that body of believers by His Spirit. We are described in the New Testament as a temple that's being built unto the Lord, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being the foundation. We're being built up as we encourage one another. We use our gifts to edify one another. We try to grow in maturity and unity of purpose. That makes up this church. And we are, God is indwelling us as a church. It's the basis for the where two or three are gathered together again, whatsoever you ask will be done for you. That's a judgment passage, by the way. That's a church discipline kind of passage. But that's the point here, is that nobody expected a God to leave the temple or leave the heaven or leave the star or wherever they were dwelling and literally come and just hang out with us down here. But that's, again, an unexpected God. One step further, no one expected a God who would extend this presence into our very bodies and minds through the indwelling Spirit of God. So just as the invisible church as a corporate body, the body of Christ is indwelt with the Spirit, is a temple of the Spirit, so too is the individual body such. Don't you realize that your, quote from 1 Corinthians, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. Not only will God raise the human body someday, as He did the physical body of Christ, but He will also comes to abide within us through His Spirit. Imagine that God, through His Holy Spirit, inhabits our bodies. Do we need any further proof that the Lord places a high value on the human body? Now, we're supposed to take care of it and treat it well. But the point here was that this is, the body is a temple, like the church is a temple, and in it is this Spirit of God. And we have to honor and understand that, and it, of course, helps us to draw, we were able to draw upon that power, that love, as it's there. It's a reservoir of the fruit of the Spirit. And we're able to touch it sometimes and let it out, so to speak, and relax and put our guard down and love somebody or feel some joy and things of that type. So that's just an amazing thing. A couple other verses about that. Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Explicit statement. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. In other words, that's part of the Spirit's responsibility, of course, is to seal us up. It's a down payment so that we can experience some of that heavenly life in our spirit, our life, our fruits of the Spirit, insights, renewal, the things that are important and are aspects of God's fruitfulness in our life. We're supposed to experience part of that now. That's going to be fully manifest when we get new bodies, but and that's still the ministry of the Spirit that's going to be recreating that. But it lives in us at this point. And we can tap a lot of that. There's a lot of stuff in there that God is willing to give us. The last one there is the world cannot accept Him, the Holy Spirit, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He lives with you and He will be in you. That's, again, that's John 14, you know, right before the crucifixion. Basically, the Holy Spirit has been living with them in the person of Christ. He's been with them. The Holy Spirit's been walking. He was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, Spirit of God. And then this is the statement that He's with you, but in the future He's going to be in you. So that's that inside part that's part of the promise. Again, that's a massively different thing in the world when a spirit, okay, and that makes us move to the point here. When a spirit, a slide ahead. No one expected God would use this presence in our lives, Holy Spirit, to even intercede for us for things beyond our knowledge. Now, this is one of the odder things about God's love and His commitment to us. Okay, so this is the Romans 8 passage. Also, the Spirit helps us with this, with our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we should. Okay, that's generally the case. But the Spirit Himself speaks to God for us, even begs God for us with deep feelings that words cannot explain, groanings. God can see what is in people's hearts, and He knows what is in the mind of the Spirit in our heart, because the Spirit speaks to God for His people in the way God wants. So there's this little track of communication that goes on between the Holy Spirit in my life and the Father and the Son about the things I don't know to pray about. I got enough difficulties to pray about that I can, on my list, but there are others that I'm not even aware of, or maybe that are common to those, and somebody's praying for those generally. So here's the writers, Douglas Moo, Professor Moo. I take it that Paul is saying then that our failure to know God's will and consequent inability to petition God specifically and assuredly, as we know the will, is met by God's Spirit, who Himself expresses to God those intercessory petitions that perfectly match the will of God. When we do not know what to pray for, yes, even when we pray for things that are not best for us, and we do that a lot, we need not despair, for we can depend on the Spirit's ministry of perfect intercession on our behalf. Here, intercession on our behalf. Here is one potent source for that patient fortitude with which we are to wait our glory. We're supposed to wait with strength and patience. That our failure to understand God's purposes and plans, to see the beginning from the end, does not mean that effective, powerful prayer for our specific needs is absent. That's important. I need to have that confidence that given all the mistakes I make and all the errors in my thinking, things of this type, and decisions and the paths and things that I try, it doesn't mean that they're doomed to failure. That means that there's some intercession going on for me at those deep levels that helps me along my way and gives me confidence. 15, no one expected this indwelling Spirit of God to actually empower us for love, for life, freedom, and goodness, unlike other indwelling spirits. Now, in the ancient world, when the Spirit indwelled you, it was a really bad thing. Okay, we call it demonic possession or spirit possession, and it's actually sought in parts of the world with shamans and things of this type now, where a completely different alien personality takes over. It's generally, you know, difficult as an impact upon the individual. But the passage from Isby here, when a foreign spirit indwelled a human's body, it was called possession in the sense of taking control and not ownership. And the impact on the human was horrific. Based on the 6 accounts in the New Testament, quote, the symptoms of demonic possession include insane ravings, self-destructive behavior, remember the cutting yourself with stones and knives, the antisocial behavior of nudity, seizures, dumbness, deafness, blindness, and performance of the involuntary function of spirit mediumship. To this, we could also add superhuman strength, those that were breaking chains and things of this type. Just every commentator, real quick, to point out the dumbness, deafness, blindness are not all related to demonic aid. Most of these are not. They're physiological or psychological. You know, they're not related to this kind of spirit thing. But when spirit is there, those are common symptoms, of which they're not fun at all. I often throw them in the fire. I mean, it's a lot of self-destructive, but you just didn't want to be indwelled by that kind of spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, and it took control. So it's generally would speak with another voice and all that kind of stuff. You just didn't have any control. But the Spirit of the living God produces the opposite. It grows self-control, not spirit control. So when we talk about I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's going to real quickly say, no. I want you to be controlled by your true self. I mean, let's get this clear. I'm trying to free you from the image of God that's in you. I'm trying to free that, let that out. I'm trying to grow that, perfect that, etc. That's what I want. I want you to not be like the horse that needs bit and bridle and blinders. I need you to have that. My voice is supposed to be in your head telling you the way to go. I'll give you this information from the inside. I won't take over your body. And it produces these freedom and life. A couple of verses there, but the Spirit produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 2 Timothy, God did not give us a spirit that makes us afraid, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, the opposite of demonic possession, the opposite of spirit possession, spirit control, is this self-beauty. Trying to grow this in our lives, produce this fruit of the Spirit in our hearts. We want to be a fertile ground and then open and interact and let that grow. Sow in that, water it with the Word, water it with love, water it with contact with other believers, encouragement, things of this type, and let that thing grow out of our lives, up through our persona. 16, no one expected an emotionally rich God involved in their lives in every facet. The guys of the old, in the ancient Near East, one of the guys pointed out, a lot of them, they're just sort of like cardboard cutouts. They could appeal to and said, oh, I appeal to your compassion, Marduk, or your mercy, Baal, or, he would constantly appeal to, but we just don't have accounts of them ever expressing much of anything other than anger. They are appealed to for that, but again, since they didn't say, here's what pleases me, here's what I'm like, without the revelation, you don't know. The prayer to the unknown God that Paul ran across, for example, that's the way it is. That was status quo back then. So no one expected, though, it's a rich God, emotionally rich, involved in our lives in every aspect. So many times in the New Testament, we're instructed to mimic God's character and behavior in our lives, which implies that the instructions for us are things also done by God. So be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without hoping to get anything back. Then you will have great reward, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind even to people who are ungrateful and full of sin. Show mercy just as your Father shows mercy. So we're to imitate God's character and his behavior in a couple of ways that were given right there. So when we read other instructions, like Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, we know that that's God weeping with us, God rejoicing with us, because that's his heart and his character. See, we are imitating him, and he's the one that's doing it, and we're the imitators, right? We see these in a couple of places. Of course, Jesus wept with people. But there's a passage in Isaiah 63. He said, these are my people, my children, they will not lie to me, so he saved them. When they suffered, he suffered also. There's a deep truth about this that I've realized over the years, and that nobody's heart is as sensitive to sadness and sorrow and grief and joy as God, the perfect heart. So when I'm allowed to go into a situation of difficulty with grief and sadness, I know that there is a God on the mourner's bench with me. There's a God in the waiting room with me that hurts worse than I do, that feels more than the sadness than I do, and correspondingly more of the joy than I do. We'll see that at the last point here about the rejoicing. But you got to recognize that he's involved in every aspect, feels what we feel, sees what we see, and he has the heart to walk with us and stand with us in that. 17, But absolutely no one would have expected this emotionally rich God. Remember, that's even out of spec, right? Emotionally rich God to be emotionally vulnerable to us. That we could cause him sorrow over our bad choices. Now, I've done advanced, you know, I've done graduate work in theology and philosophy, and we don't have a way of really getting to this. I mean, we've got all kinds of, yeah, we work hard at trying to figure out how God can feel sorrow, that I'm grievous spirit, his spirit. That's one of those mystery things. We come up with theories about it, and you know, all of them are probably true, and all of them are probably wrong. But the fact is, he said right there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are all sealed for the day of redemption. That's just as clear as the day that somehow he has placed himself in this vulnerable spot with us because of that intimacy that he has with us, wants for us. He wants to share his life, his joy, that my joy may be complete in you. At the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, this is one of the another tearjerker for me. One can hear the sadness in God's heart as he knows that they will veer off into distressing and difficult times. They've gotten the law a second time here and says, Moses is rehearsing this to them as they're about to renew the covenant before they enter the promised land. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard what these people said to you. In other words, don't let us die after we're going to, if we hear you, you listen, you be our intervener. Everything they said was good. And then his heart says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always so that it might go well with them and their children forever. That's the frustration of a parent, of a friend that sees you, that knows you're not going to do the good things that we've talked about, you know, that kind of stuff. At heart, that's the sadness and the grief and that comes from love. It's just a love thing. Notice that this is grief. It's not anger. It's not that I'm going to anger the Holy Spirit. He didn't say don't anger the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, there are places where they do that, and that's disastrous. This is just grief. This is a sadness because he's trying to build all this beauty in the community and our speech, and this is in the context of talking good and encouraging people. You know, so don't destroy some of that work. Don't slow it down by what you say and how you live. You just grieve the spirit. It's just sad because, you know, you don't get to see the goodness I've got for you. You know, a lot of us grieve that way about people we love that we want to see to come to know this life and this beauty, this fire. 18, and no one would have expected this emotionally rich God to be emotionally vulnerable to us, that we could cause him pleasure, the opposite side, over our good choices and not just satisfaction. There are times where you just, you know, a God of the ancient Near East, and sometimes occasionally it's actually said of the Old Testament, but about that, of just God being satisfied with what you do. Just, okay, I'm not going to fuss anymore. That's good enough. Minimum due requirement. Okay. But we have too many of the passages that are about pleasing, well-pleasing, big words, good words that have like, as their roots, the virtue and goodness, excellence. There are just a couple there. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? What is pleasing to him. He's doing that. He's building something. That's not just minimum due, just acceptable. He's not just settling for less. He's building something really beautiful. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's given us the heart to do it and the decision to do it and then the ability to do it. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, those are ways of pleasing God, bearing fruit in every good work. Everything you do good, that everything, every good work you do of acts of beneficence, The fruit would come out of it, that it, people would be encouraged, that you would be encouraged, and you'd be strengthened, that people would be learn from those examples, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That pleases him, to grow in the knowledge of God. Getting to know God better pleases him. And that's a worthy goal, getting to know the heart of God like that. Then whatever we ask for, we receive from him because we are obeying his commands and we are doing the things that please him. So those are the, again, it's a matter of not just that he's satisfied, he's going to bust you if you don't do them. These are things that bring a smile, that bring a heart, bring a warmth. They touch the heart of God, like he touches us. This is the image, the most vivid one, about celebration of the seeker. So in the same point there, and the vivid images, those are some verses we had already seen, but they're the two parables of the lost things in Luke. Jesus is talking about, suppose one of you has 100 sheep but loses one of them. Then he will leave the other 99 sheep in the open field, go out and look for the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he happily puts it on his shoulders, goes home, he calls to his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me." It was the one who found it rejoiced, because I found my lost sheep. In the same way, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes his heart and life than over 99 good people who don't need to change. He then adds a female version. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins but loses one. She will light a lamp, sweep the house, look carefully for the coin until she finds it. And when she finds it, she will call her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the coin that I lost." In the same way, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner changes his heart and life. This was the seeker. This was the God who came after us, that rejoices in finding us. That's pleasure. That's pleasure. And our choices are to turn to him. And then the last one, just still always mind-blowing. And finally, absolutely no one would have expected this emotionally rich God to delight in us to the point of singing. So Zephaniah 3:16. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is God singing. I'd love to hear that. Right? And then Robertson points out the shock of this. The next portion of this verse may be called a poem of personal love. Three parallel lines, each containing three phrases, express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in his love for his people. Delight, joy, rejoicing, and singing on God's part underscore the mutuality of emotional experience felt by God and the redeemed. That Almighty God should derive delight from his own creation is significant in itself, but that the Holy One should experience ecstasy over the sinner is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. The little thing over the right, that's a song, has a refrain, God breaking out in singing, God joyful with delight, all because of you. The more we would realize this, that we would doubt him less, right? We would doubt him less. But you can see that this is a part of that thing about his heart being so much bigger, his heart being more sensitive, more alive than ours. When he rejoices, when he really rejoices, he really knows. G.K. Chesterton had this story about natural law and daisies, and he's talking about daisies. It's in orthodoxy. He says some people think that daisies come up just by natural law, and you aren't required just to make natural law would explain it all. And he said, but it may be that God makes each daisy individually. He just loves making daisies. And then somebody says, but wouldn't you get tired of it over eternity, just making home daisies? You know, why wouldn't you let it wind it up like a clock and let it run? And then Kesterson points out and said, children never get tired of something that you do, right? You do something good for a kid or a younger sibling or something like that, and they say, do it again, you know, and they never seem to get tired of something that's fun to them and delight. And Kesterton points out, maybe God's like that. Maybe he never gets tired of making daisies because he just loves them. And then he's got that famous, to me, famous quote. He says, God is younger than us, and it's we who have grown old. It's the old people who get tired of the thing over and over and over. Repetition. But God is younger than us, and it is we who have grown old. It's that young heart, that singing heart, that beautiful heart, that loving heart, vulnerable heart that's so powerful, so resourceful, that's living in the middle of our lives, in the middle of our minds. You know, it's right back there in the background. This is just not a normal God. This is not your usual. You would never expect this. You would never expect this. How then shall we live? You still think God is just a judge or a stern absentee father? Think again. Realize the impact of the tiniest step of goodness you take. He sees all those. Slightest expression of love or the mildest mistreatment of another human being upon his heart. When he's super sensitive, he gets it. Everything counts. Every tear is in his bottle. Every good deed done in secret is recorded. And every good will be recompensed with overgood. Shaken, pressed down, and overflowing. That image, nothing is wasted. Our children and loved ones have a huge power to grieve us or cause us to rejoice. And God has brought us into such a vital, deep, rich relationship with himself. So let's live that way. So this is a different God. Possible, and who is like him? Nobody I know. That's all. Thanks.